All right, so we are continuing this morning in the Ten Commandments and the law of God because it's an aspect of salvation. And we need to be careful not to get confused because the law cannot save you. The law has no power in it to make you obey it. Instead, all the law is a revelation of the character of Christ and a revelation of God's standard of holiness. It teaches us what love looks like. It reveals to us what God is like, and it teaches us how to become like Him. Now, the law all by itself was never really enough to show us what God is like. Like if you go back to the Old Testament, they had the law, didn't they? And they knew what God was like through the law and through His Word, but it took the coming of Jesus to manifest the embodiment of the law. And that is what Jesus, that is who He is. He is the full manifestation of the law of God, of love, because the law is a law of love, which none of us ever measure up to completely. You know that, right? You're always breaking God's commands, every moment. You can never not break His commands. Neither can I. No one can, because the standard is absolute perfection. And yet, when we look at the standard, we see what God is like and that to which we can grow more and more. And so it's important for us to remember the law. You know, I went through there was a time in, I guess, you know, evangelicalism. You know what I mean when I say that? It's non-Catholic, non-liberal Christians. Goes through these like cycles of emphasis, and it's all out on the internet and everywhere, and it sweeps through the churches. Well, there was a good emphasis, maybe, and maybe 10 years ago, a gospel-centered movement. Do you remember this? That we want to be gospel-centered, and everything was a gospel. This, you know, we're going to have gospel community. We're going to have gospel teaching. We're going to have, and it's great. I mean, I'm all for that. I loved that gospel-centered movement, but it was as though we didn't need the law. All they taught was Christ and His promises. But the Bible's full of the law, isn't it? Why is it there if we don't need it? You could say, well, it's written on your heart already, which is true. There's one sense in which you don't need to be taught the law because it's already on your heart. And you feel the force of it. You know when you're doing wrong. You basically know what you should be doing. But there's something to our sinful natures that distorts our full sight of what God commands. And we need to be reminded of it, which is why the Bible keeps on going over it for us, because it forms our consciences, which is one of the purposes of our gathering. The main reason that we come together as a church is to worship the Lord Jesus for the conversion of our souls and the building up of our lives in Christ together. But one of the reasons we meet as a part of that whole picture is that our consciences would be formed better. Because in sin, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Even as believers, we still justify ourselves. You know, I don't know about you. I do. I'm speaking for myself. You know, and Paul, when he talked to the churches, he taught them gospel, but then he taught them God's good law as well. And so we need this teaching. So what is the role of the law? I've said this before, but it's very important. It teaches us how to think and or how to live as Christians. It has no power in it to save us or to make us obey it. None at all. Also in Christ, it has no power to condemn us. So if you break the law as a Christian, there's no condemnation. And by the way, you are breaking the law as a Christian right now as you sit here. And God doesn't condemn you. He justifies you because of Jesus. And so the law is not a way to justification. The law is neither a way to eternal life. You are not going to obtain, neither am I, real life by keeping the law. It's a major lie. So what's it for? It's a standard of conduct to express love for the God who bought us with a price, because it is one of the ways He reveals Himself to us. You see? And so we grow in learning to keep the law. So let's consider the giving of the law in Exodus. If you'll turn with me to Exodus 19. You know my illustration of a sailboat that's not original to me. Remember this? Exodus 19. It's a sailboat has a rudder and a sail, doesn't it? Now, can the rudder propel the sailboat? If I get back on the rudder and I start swinging that thing, I had a sailor once tell me, and I'm not a sailor. I would love to be. Seemed like it'd be great. But he said, you can't actually propel the boat with a rudder. Like there's some maneuver you can do to like get it into its parking space or whatever with a rudder. Okay. Well, in a way, the lash of the law can make you do something. Can't it? The rudder's like the law. But really, the point of the rudder is to guide the boat, to steer it, and not propel it. That's the same with the law of God in the life of a Christian. The law cannot propel you forward. It doesn't strengthen and motivate you. It does guide you. It shows you the way to go. But it's the gospel in the hand of the Spirit. It's Christ and all that he is. That is like wind in the sails of the boat that pushes the boat forward. We have to see Jesus. That's what faith is. First, before is anything else, faith is simply open eyes that see and behold Christ and all that he is and his authority and his wisdom and his goodness and his wrath toward evil, in his forgiveness of sins, in his grace, in his love. And if our eyes are open, we will see his glory. And a sight of him, knowing we're loved and forgiven, seeing his loveliness and honor and greatness, will propel us to want to change. Now, how do we change? Not by behaving differently, but really the way we change is by seeing something in ourselves that is a distortion of what we are now convinced is good, Christ, and we're mad at it. Not to condemn ourselves, but we don't like that thing in us. And so we're fighting to look more to Jesus and that thing in us that could be different. We could be better than what we are inside for good, and our eyes might fill with tears and we think, what a glorious good thing to be more like my Savior. And we grieve and we hate the sin for its own sake, not for its consequences, but for its own sake. Because we see Christ and his goodness, and we begin to put on Christ-likeness by faith in the power of the Spirit because of grace, and little by little, more and more, we're conformed to him. And of course, there are times of backsliding, which always comes when we start to trust ourselves. That's what backsliding is. It's pride, right? One way of putting it. Self-love in a wrong way. Self-centeredness. But Christ continues to seek us if we're believers. And he bursts our false sense of self and he teaches us to trust him again. So that's where the law comes in. Not to save us as a covenant of works, but to guide us as a law of love. So let's consider these Ten Commandments. We're just going to look at a couple today, but let's look at the prologue first. This is Exodus 19. Verses 1 to 8. So first, this is before the prologue. This gives us the background of the giving of the law. Exodus 19, verses 1 to 8. It says, on the third new moon. So picture this, just imagine, on the third new moon or month, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So they're in the desert. And they set out from Rephidim, and they came into the wilderness of Sinai and encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, which, remember, mountains are important in the Bible. They are symbols of nearness to God's presence, because in the Old Testament, the picture is, in the New, our Father who is in heaven. That really is a symbol for the spiritual realm. But the picture on earth is a mountain that goes up to heaven. And so they went to the mountain, place of God's presence. Verse 3, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And what did he do to them? I mean, he destroyed their whole land and economy through plague after plague on purpose to show forth his justice, and then led his people out and then drowned Pharaoh, in the waters along with all of his armies. So what does God do to the... What this is isn't just this what he does to sinners. This is what he does to all dark forces. So we should see this as, oh, God might do this to me. Yes, if you're dark forces, right? But he does it to the wicked, to the powers of evil, to Satan, to the world. And that's what he did to them. So thus you said to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you where? Not into a land of promise, he will, but to myself. That's what salvation is, to be brought back to God. We were with him in the Garden of Eden. We drifted east of Eden into the land, into the place of sin and wickedness, and he's bringing us back here. Brought you to myself. Verse 5, now therefore, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported to the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. So just a quick note, the old covenant required perfect civil obedience to inherit the land. And they're saying, we're going to do that. Now, did they? No. They made a golden calf, and God judged them and made them wait 40 years in the wilderness until there was a new generation. So this is not the gospel covenant yet. This is a law covenant. But the law covenant teaches you the holiness of God and the goodness of his law, which is a reflection of his character. So now let's look at Exodus 20, verse 2. Well, verse 1, Exodus 20, verse 1, the prologue to the Ten Commandments. So the Lord descended, and then chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So this first word from God is a word, I delivered you. Now, does this mean he saved every one of them? They're all going to heaven? No. It's a type, a symbol of eternal salvation. And yet he gives a law to them saying, I delivered you temporally out of the land of Egypt. I'm a gracious, saving God. That's what he's saying. And then the implication is, therefore you shall have no other gods before me. So why do we keep God's law? Because he rescued us and thus proves he's good and thus isn't giving us his law to enslave us. After all, he was delivering them out of slavery, right? I mean, do you ever feel that way? Like God's law is enslaving. No. Like God's law is such a burden. Well, we might feel that way, but how does it come? It's you're free from slavery. God has liberated you from bondage, and he gives you his law as a law of love so that you can walk in the good way. So let's consider the prologue. There are three motives to keeping the commandments found in this prologue. First, we obey because God is Yahweh, the Creator God. Now, what does Yahweh mean? Do you know? Sometimes it's true, you know, other translations say Jehovah, but that's actually a mispronunciation, Jehovah. It's Germans trying to, they added the vowel points of Adonai, of the Hebrew Adonai, to the tetragrammaton, yod he vav he, and they put Yehovah, and then those that aren't German said Jehovah. So anyway, the short is Jehovah is not how it would have been pronounced. There's no J in Hebrew anyway. It's YHW or VH. And if you add the vowel points that would go naturally with it, it's Yahweh or Yahweh, which is a modification of the Hebrew word to be. It's basically a nominal form of the Hebrew word to be or I am. And so, we obey God because He is the I am. What does that mean? It means He's independent. I am. I have being in myself, which means He's not created. He is the uncreated God. You know, the gods of the nations, this is different because for most of the gods of the nations had like births. You know, all the pagan gods were born. They had mothers and fathers and all the... Yahweh says, I am. I am. Which means He's the Creator God. And so we obey Yahweh because He is the Creator God. And that's what we just read about, that He made the earth back earlier. All the earth is His. Why? Because He made it. So that's the first motive. We obey God because He's Yahweh. That's why we keep the Ten Commandments. The second motive to keeping the Ten Commandments is it says, I am the Lord your God. Your God, the God of Israel. Now, Israel was a type of God's true people. They weren't all His true people, but the nation was a symbol of the true people of God. If you're in Christ, He is your God in a unique way. We could say He's everyone's God, but that's not what He's talking about. I am loyal to you, my people, who believe in me. And so, He is your God, distinct from the gods of the nations, including the gods of the United States. He is not your God, United States. He is not your God, England, Germany, Russia, China. He is not your God. He is the God of the people of the New Covenant, this holy nation, uniquely so. Now, that doesn't mean He has nothing to say to them. He obviously had a lot to say to Egypt. And all, if you keep reading the Old Testament, He brings judgment for their wickedness. But He is uniquely our God. This is why we keep His commandments. He's loyal to us as His people. Third, as I already mentioned, a third motive to keeping God's commandments is He saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. He is the rescuing and redeeming God. He liberates from bondage. This God is not an enslaving God. He doesn't rule down upon you to use you for Himself, to dominate and control you and devour and eat you like all the other gods of the nations would do. Why? He has no needs. He doesn't need you. And if He doesn't need you, He doesn't depend on you. Isn't that a relief? Which means He can't use you. He has nothing to use you for. You following? Instead, He is the all-sufficient source, God, of life and well-being and goodness, so His commands cannot be something He's trying to control you so you'll do it for Him. His commands are His guide of a way, of the way to express and be what you were made to be, an image. And in the full experience and manifestation of the life of God Himself. You see? So He's the rescuing and redeeming God. So let's consider the form of the Ten Commandments here. So if you read this, do you know that in the original Hebrew, there would be no spaces here. So because they didn't have room for that. Like in the scroll, if you open up a Hebrew scroll, they're trying to maximize all space. And there was no periods or punctuation. It was all just crammed together from right to left. Right to left, going this way in the Hebrew scroll. And that means it's not clear what the Ten Commandments are. It doesn't say commandment one is this, commandment two is that, commandment, it doesn't say that. And instead, the Old Testament here speaks of the 10 words. There are 10 words, and you can see it. We won't turn there, but you can see Exodus 34:28, which your Bible might translate 10 commandments. It's literally the 10 words. Same with Deuteronomy 4:13, Deuteronomy 10:4. There are 10 words. And so we know there are 10 words, but then that raises the question, what are the 10 words? And I'm going to give you two different traditions, and then the Reformed tradition, and why we, the Reformed, divide the Ten Commandments the way that we do, okay? So, in Judaism, when I say Judaism, I don't mean the Old Testament people, right? So Judaism is between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ, and there's lots of literature that was written, right? So that's like the apocryphal writings were written then, lots of other things. So this is the Old Testament, the religion that was present in the Pharisees was Judaism. So here's their tradition, that the preface of the Ten Commandments, which we have just read, is considered the first word. So I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, they say is the first word. Now, the problem with this is the preface is unlike the rest of the commands, because all the rest of them are commands. All the following words are commands only, so it seems to be grouping two different kinds of things together. So that's Judaism. Second, in Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism, following Augustine, so this has got a deep tradition to it, the first two commandments are combined. So you shall have no other gods before me. It's the first commandment. Along with, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And so Roman Catholics, Lutherans, following Augustine, see the first two commandments as one. But then how do you get 10 out of that, right? This is then the question. So they go down and they divide coveting into two. So the 10th commandment is turned into 9 and 10. So don't covet your neighbor's house, and then that's the first, that's the ninth, and then don't covet your neighbor's wife, servants, or possessions is the second one, or the tenth. So they just chop it in half. But why divide the prohibition against coveting into two? Seems strange. It's just all coveting, right? So why would you separate? Don't covet your neighbor's wife, which sounds a lot like adultery being highlighted. Why would you highlight coveting just for stealing and not for all the rest? You see what I mean? So the Reformed didn't believe that. So this is a tradition that we're in that divides it this way. And why do we even look at tradition at all? Our forefathers, why do we do that? Well, the Bible alone is what we believe. We only should have a doctrine out of something that is necessarily contained in Scripture, right? But the thing is, you and I aren't the first people to have read the Bible. And if I just approach the Bible all by myself with my reason, I'm very, very likely to come up with something wrong. Because it's happened over and over through just read history, right? I'm highly likely, if I don't listen to the teachers that have gone before me, of messing it up badly. So here's the role of tradition. Listen to them. The same reason you honor your father and mother. What is tradition? It is the fifth commandment. Your father and mother, this is also what conservatism is, actually, as opposed to progressivism. Are your fathers and mothers all right? No. They did things wrong. You need to filter out the stuff they did wrong according to the Word of God, right? But did they teach you something good? Did they do good things to imitate? Yes. You're, after all, alive, you know? So we better honor. It doesn't matter if you had a good father or a good mother. Like good. By the way, there's no purely bad one. I mean, there are in the sense of the sin in their hearts if they're unbelievers, but they're in God's image. so you can honor whatever is left of the image of God in them, and you had better do so. You see? That's because they tradition down to you the way of life. Something you can get something good from them. So this is the same thing at a bigger scale that is why we pay attention to traditions at all. We're honoring our fathers and mothers, our forefathers, and we're seeing what's good. It doesn't mean we're in the right tradition. You can evaluate that and change traditions, but I do recommend you don't start your whole brand new own tradition. You know, because probably it's going to be wrong, badly actually. So you should instead look at the tradition you're in and see, here's what you're asking. Does this tradition that I'm in help me understand the Bible? Are they helping to reveal and show what's there? And then evaluate it, you see? This is the role of our forefathers and of the traditions. It's actually what conservatism is. We're conserving the best traditions of the past while filtering out the bad ones, hopefully. We don't make quick changes. We think carefully. We move slowly if we're changing things. So the Reformed, though, in the Ten Commandments, distinguish what we may not worship, false gods, from how we may not worship, images. So that's important. What we may not worship. What is it that we may not worship? False gods. You shall have no other gods before me. But how may we not worship? You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You see? So the Reform said, no, that this is both commandments are about worship, but one is about what we are not to worship. The other is about how we may not worship. And so they distinguished those first two commandments. They said, the first four contain our duty to God relating to worship, especially public worship. The last six contain our duty to man. And you can see this. The first four are how we relate to God in worship, public worship primarily, actually, because these first four commandments are given to a nation, and the you here is always, it's plural, you group. So it's about public worship. It has implications for private worship, but this is how we're to worship publicly. The last six concern our duty to man as we live together. It's really, I mean, they have implications for when you're all by yourself at home alone, but these commandments are how we live together in community. That's their point. And by the way, this is what it means to be an image. God made man in his own image, male and female. He created them to live in community. This is how God's own character is manifest through us as we relate to each other. You cannot be a faithful Christian and choose to live all by yourself. What does a proverb say? Whoever isolates himself, does anyone know? Seeks his own desire or way. So isolation is bad. We need to be relating to each other, and these commandments teach us how. Christ spoke in terms of two loves, Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Basically, when it says heart and soul and mind, he's not trying to divide up parts of you. He's saying everything inside you, all of your insides, and therefore flowing out. You shall love the Lord your God. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now remember, someone tried to trick Jesus on who's your neighbor. Well, really, an Israelite's my neighbor, right? No one else. No. First, yes, yeah, certainly God's people. You know, you shall do good to the household of God, or do good to everyone, but especially to those who believe. And so there's a primacy in loving other Christians, but really it's everyone that God puts in our lives. We're to love them. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, on these two commandments, love God, love neighbor, depend all the law and the prophets. So you want to summarize the whole Bible is that. Another way of summarizing the whole Bible, the law and the prophets and the Ten Commandments, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. On this depend all the law and the prophets. Isn't that how the Ten Commandments come about? Do you want someone to murder you? No, so don't murder them. Do you want someone to lie to you? No, so don't lie to them. Do you want someone to commit adultery with your husband or wife? No, so don't do that to somebody else. You see? You want someone to steal your stuff? Well, don't steal from them. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And if you think on that principle and on love, which means, what is love? It means you desire the well-being of another and that you see there is something in them that's good. I'm not talking about that they're Christians, they trust God, and they do any true good. I mean, they're images of God. And so love looks at the other person and says, I'm going to love you. There is something lovely in you, and I'm going to treat you like you matter, because you do. I'm going to regard you with weight and import. That's love. And so you don't just not steal from someone, you love them from the heart. And you treat them with value because they have value. Okay, so that's the form of the Ten Commandments. And you see how it was done in Judaism and then in Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, and following Augustine. And then the Reformed did it differently. So this is our tradition that I just described. Divide the first two. So no other gods, no images. And then combine all the last on coveting into one commandment. And then the prologue is not a command at all. It's just the prologue. Any questions? Anything? So the question is excellent. Brother James says, is there a difference between making an image and bowing down to it? And the answer is yes, and both are forbidden. And we'll see that in a moment. Excellent.
How about that cross on top of the communion?
On top, what? Was that an image or a symbol?
I'm asking.
I'm just stirring the pot. That's all I'm doing. If somebody wants to come up here with a hacksaw and chop off the crosses, I wouldn't complain, but I like the crosses too, so we don't need them, right? There are commanded symbols, so that aren't images. So the Lord's Supper is a symbol that's commanded that we participate in, and it's the only way it works is that we're thinking directly of the cross and the resurrection in history of Jesus himself. And so we have visible words, but they're specifically commanded of God, and they aren't actually icons or objects of worship. And we're not making them as idols, right? We haven't made them to be idols. So we'll see that in more detail in a moment, but it's an excellent question. Other questions? Oh, we have one. Brother Willie.
What about works of art, artists or artisans who make images of animals or, you know, sculpt people, that sort of thing?
This is a very interesting line of inquiry. I have a section on the second commandment, which we may or may not get to today, but I think it will explore all that. And then hold that question, and then I'd love to deal with it at that point. So, let us, actually I said we'd get to the second, maybe probably we won't get to that today. So let's look at some biblical rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments. We will get to it tomorrow, or next Sunday, Lord willing, the second commandment. So rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments, and I have 6 or 7 of them here. 7. These are not original to me. You can see this in the Westminster Larger Catechism. So this is part of the Reformed tradition to say there's a way to interpret the Ten Commandments. And they try to support it with Scripture, and you see what you think. So first rule for interpreting the Ten Commandments, negative prohibitions imply positive duties and vice versa. So what does that mean? You shall have no other gods before me. What does that mean? You shall have the one true God as your God. You see? You shall not make for yourself a graven image. Well, what does that imply? Well, you should worship God the way he tells you to, not the way you want to, your own innovative ways, right? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, what does that mean? Well, you should take the name of the Lord your God weightily and with reverence, right? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Don't forget the Sabbath day or profane it, right? Honor your father and mother. Do not dishonor them. You see? So this is what they're saying, is that both are implied. Probably the reason we get the Ten Commandments the way that we do in primarily negative form is because it's civil legislation. It's coming to a nation here. And also to the church, that primarily shows up in the church in terms of the order of the church this way, right? We're not going to... When does discipline come? It's usually for doing what you're forbidden to do. You follow what I'm saying? So it's more for order of a group. And here it's civil legislation. But the New Testament teaches us how to understand this more fully as Christians. For example, Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal." So do not steal. But then Paul goes on and he says, "But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." And so what is Paul doing? He's saying, don't steal, that's not enough. You have to work so you have something that you can give to anyone who has a need. So what's the opposite of don't steal? Work and give, right? So the New Testament shows that the opposite of the commandments apply to us, and we should do them from the heart. That's the first rule for interpreting the Ten Commandments. Negative prohibitions imply positive duties and vice versa. Second rule for interpreting the Ten Commandments, commands about external actions imply internal qualities. So if it says, do not murder, that doesn't mean you've obeyed it if you just have never murdered someone, does it? Because there's a heart behind the law, and Jesus, of course, teaches this in the Sermon on the Mount, and actually the Old Testament does too. We could look and see that, before David murdered, his heart was in decline, and the text highlights this. There are other places that warn against not hating your neighbor, right? So Jesus is actually not innovating. He's giving the original intention of the law. And here's what he says, Matthew 5:21-22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment," meaning civil penalty. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire." So even saying you fool as a curse to someone from a heart of anger and hatred warrants eternal condemnation. I mean, Jesus is very serious about our words and what we say and how we treat each other with our words. You know, we live in a day where free speech is being curbed. I'm all for free speech, just so you know. To be very clear, let's not have the government deciding what speech we should have and not. And yet Christians, while we should advocate, I think, and I would argue, for free speech, we should not engage in free speech. We should engage in restricted speech for the good of others, for our own good, for the glory of God and love to him. I'm not saying don't make an argument, or you hear what I'm saying. Our free speech should not be sinful. So we should not engage in truly, totally free speech. And that's what Jesus here teaches. that the law is spiritual. That's what Romans 7:14 says. For we know that the law is spiritual. That means that the Holy Spirit plants the law in our hearts and teaches us through the Word of God to obey God's law from the inside out more and more. So the law is spiritual. That's the third rule for keeping the Ten Commandments. Third, the Ten Commandments express God's created order. So here's what we need to understand. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's own moral character, which you can see fully in Jesus. Okay? Ten Commandments are a summary of God's own moral character. And that summary is also built into creation, such that there are consequences in creation ultimately for not keeping them. God brings those consequences. So here's how I'm going to try to prove this to you. The Ten Commandments express God's created order. It's significant that both the Ten Commandments and Genesis 1 to 2, 3 repeat the phrase, "And God said," 10 times. Isn't that interesting? So the creation order, if you're looking just at the text, and if we read it a lot, you'll hear, "And God said," "And God said," "And God said," in the creation account. The exact same number, 10, is in the creation account and in the Ten Commandments. Also, Genesis 1:1, that's the first complete thought in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And Exodus 20, verse 1, the prologue, the first complete thought in the 10 words, each contains 7 Hebrew words. Those numbers are actually not random. I mean, you might say that seems random, but 7 is not random in the Bible. 7 Hebrew words and 28 Hebrew letters. I don't think it's a coincidence. Let's look at it deeper, more theologically. The second commandment and the fourth commandment each refer to the creation account. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Why? God made images. He made Adam and Eve. Were they not perfectly his image? Weren't they? They were. We're not. We're broken. But God made images. Images are right there in creation. The fourth commandment, he rested the seventh day. That's right there in creation. Prohibitions against murder and adultery, the sixth and the seventh commandments, are rooted in God's creation of man in his image. We have the marriage covenant right there in the beginning at creation. And we have the prohibition against murder in the Noahic covenant, Genesis 9. Why should we not murder? A man should not shed a man's blood for, do what? For he is made in his image. God, you say, well, we shouldn't have the death penalty because human beings are made in God's image. The Bible reasons the opposite way. It says we should have the death penalty because anyone who murders another is murdering an image. And the only way to make restitution for that, to make that right at a civil level, is for you to forfeit your own life, for it to be taken from you. It's Genesis 9:6. If a man sheds a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Right? So that's the sixth and the seventh commandments. So the Ten Commandments reveal the ethical implications of God's created order and the institutions built into the world, including 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, marriage, parenting. All of that's there from creation. The moral law of the Ten Commandments is God's revelation to Israel of the natural law embedded in all human beings by nature. It's what men know in their consciences. That's Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. What's your conscience? It's the work of the law written on your heart. How do you know something's wrong? Because God wrote the work of the law on your heart by nature. Though it's suppressed by sin, the same law is written with effectual power on the hearts of all who are in the new covenant. So in the new covenant, the Spirit comes and makes us see the beauty of the law. How? By seeing the beauty of Jesus and wanting to keep it from our hearts. So the Ten Commandments express God's own character and the way that he made the world. So this is really important. Ten Commandments is not a list of classroom rules that could be different depending on the teacher. No, it's the way the world is made. It's more like maybe the physics of football. Like, you cannot break the physics of football and do well. You see what I mean? Like, there's force equals mass times acceleration. There's a way to throw the ball. There's, you know, if you don't do it right and play by the rules that God put in there, you're not going to be able to play the game properly. That's the Ten Commandments at a natural level. Now, there is a thing here that's important to remember. That is, even that because the world is broken and fallen and is so disordered through sin, that anyone today who grows in keeping the Ten Commandments or does so perfectly, which no one can but Jesus did, will suffer for it, right? But you will grow in the knowledge of God, which is the true end. You'll suffer in this world, but you'll grow in the knowledge of God. He will manifest himself to you more and more and more, which is the goal of the life of the Christian, communion with God, union, reunion with him. So that's the third principle of keeping the Ten Commandments. It expresses God's created order. Fourth, as expressions of God's created order, each of the commandments is a summary of a much broader principle. So we kind of got this already by looking at the fact that each commandment implies its negative or its opposite. If it's positive, it's a negative. If it's a negative, it's a positive. But another way of looking at it is you have God who is the eternal good. And the Ten Commandments are really points of revelation of God who is infinite. And so if we think more and more about all the Ten Commandments, what we really start to see is who Jesus is in full and who God is in his very essence. So Ten Commandments reveal much greater principles. Okay, fifth, the Ten Commandments require us to help others obey them. So the Ten Commandments require us to help others obey the Ten Commandments. For example, the command to honor your father and mother requires not only ourselves to honor our fathers and our mothers, both as children and as adults, but the prohibition, it requires us to help others to do the same. So we must do it, and we must help others to do it. Another example, the prohibition against adultery means we should not lead others into this sin. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." We should not participate in the sins of others. 1 Timothy 5:22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Right? So we should help others obey them. That's part of the purpose of the church, you know? How do we help each other obey them? By being a good example, by encouraging one another in what is right. There is a time in a measured way for a sober rebuke, but most of the time, how do we encourage each other? By speaking the word of God to each other, by sharing how the Lord has been ministering to us, by encouraging each other, running the race together, and then only rarely having to actually rebuke each other, you know? But we are to encourage each other to run this race. Sixth, the Ten Commandments can only be obeyed by love, which we've already looked at, so I'll just read you a text that teaches it. Romans 13:10 says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And then seventh, the Ten Commandments are for God's glory. That whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's why we're here. Now, what does that even mean, to glorify him? We don't add to his glory. You can't make God more glorious. You cannot enhance the glory of God. So how do you glorify him? Well, first by trusting. That's the first thing. By trusting that he is the one true God who is good and who saves. And that you cannot merit your salvation through your works of obedience, but then trusting him, hating and forsaking your sin, putting on true love and learning to do so more and more, and the journey of sanctification, the putting to death of sin and putting on of holiness, godliness, more and more, even when you fall, if you haven't backslidden, you will, you know, you will. This is what we do because we have sinful hearts, which means we start trusting ourselves, right, too much. And even through that, you glorify God as the Lord seeks you in it and then brings you to repentance because others see it. And you say, well, I don't know if anyone saw that. Well, someone saw it. If not a human, the angels see it. And they care. They're looking at us, the Bible teaches. And it glorifies God. It shouts forth his excellence, the power of his grace, the glory of his own character as we're made more and more like him and conformed to his image. So those are rules for keeping the Ten Commandments. Next week, we'll start on the first commandment and deal with the second commandment. And so come with all of those questions about the second commandment next week. Do you have any questions before we close? All right, well, let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your good law and that Christ, the good Christ, has completely embodied and fulfilled it for our justification and all of our salvation. We thank you that we are not under this law as a way of life. We thank you that in Christ we're not under the law such that it could possibly condemn us, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet we thank you for this law as the revelation of love, of yourself, of the way to walk in love, to grow in the knowledge of Christ, love to others. And so, Lord, help us to use what you've given us, this law, as a way to be more and more conformed to Christ as we are strengthened by the power of the Spirit who sets our faith upon him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.